Acts chapter 7, verse 42 to 53. Our title is A Dwelling Place with God. What's the title today?
A Dwelling Place with God.
Amen. You know, when we began this church, when Christ Jesus really began this church, and we were in our living room and we were with several families and we were asking them about being part of this congregation, and one gentleman said to us, "Where are we going to meet?" I said, "Well, we're probably going to start right here in this living room. But where's the building?" I said, "Well, eventually we may be able to move into a building, but right now we start here." He said, "Well, there's no church building." I said, "No, there's no church building." He said, "Well, then it's not a church. Because it's only a church if you have a church building." You see, unfortunately, there's something wrong with that picture, because although buildings are wonderful things and we're grateful for this building, the real church is what? The body of Christ. It's the people. Ecclesia is the congregation of God's people. It's not a building, it is God. And He is building His people, and He's building His church. And so today, as we look at Acts chapter 7, we remember Stephen is on trial, and the Sanhedrin are accusing him of blasphemy against four things. Blasphemy against God, blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy against the law, and finally blasphemy against the temple. You see, because they believed in the temple, and they were very superstitious about this temple. Because where the temple was, that's where God was. But as we're going to see in this passage, the glory of God had left the temple. The temple is truly whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we see Stephen on defense, and the defendant actually becomes the prosecutor. He says, "You call me a blasphemer, but actually you have blasphemed God, you've blasphemed Moses, you've blasphemed the law, and you've blasphemed the temple, because you've put the true temple to death." And so let's pick up where we left off last time. That was Acts chapter 7 and verse 42, where he's spoken about Moses and the law, and how Moses has brought the people of God out of Egypt. They've come to Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up to get the law of God, and the people at the bottom say, "Who's this Moses? We don't even want him to be our ruler. Who do you think he is? Let's get our own ruler. Let's go back to Egypt. I tell you what, before we go there, let's build a golden calf." And with their own hands, right? It didn't just jump out the fire like Aaron said, as a golden calf. With their own hands, they built a golden calf. And here, once again, we're going to see, like throughout all the scriptures, what human beings do is we worship the works of our hands. We worship our own works. And that's why the Bible has to clearly tell us again and again, salvation is not by the works of our hands. It's nothing that we as human beings can do. It's all a work of God. So let's pick up as Stephen is talking about these people making the golden calf at the bottom of the mountain of Sinai, Acts chapter 7, verse 42. This is where we covered this, but we're going to just pick up where we left off last week.
"But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon."
All right, so here we see what Stephen is doing. He's taken the prophecy of Amos. Remember Amos? And we said it last week. He was a northern kingdom. The Israelites, who were taken over by the Assyrians, God's judgment of Assyrian captivity coming upon them, not even captivity, but the Assyrians came in, they killed them. They took them out and they had to mix with other nations. And the big thing the Assyrians did was bring in other nations too, with any remnant that was left, and mix with them. And they became the Samaritans. So ultimately those 10 northern tribes just went into oblivion. Fortunately, there were a few remnants that earlier on had gone down and said, "We don't agree with the northern kingdom. We're going down to Judah, and we'll be a part of them." And that's why once or twice in the New Testament, you see northern kingdom tribe mentioned, like Anna, the old lady in the temple, the widow. She was from a northern tribe, but her ancestors came down and joined the southern tribe. But what happened? 150 years later, Babylon came and took over the southern kingdom, took them into exile. Also because of that same attitude and same spirit. And so what Stephen is doing is he's taking this prophecy from Amos, a northern kingdom, 722 BC when the Assyrians came in and wiped them out. He's taking that prophecy and that prophet, and he's bringing it over as a broad brush over all of Israel's history. He's taking it all the way to the golden calf. He said that same spirit, that same sin of the fathers was there in the golden calf. Same as what Amos prophesied in the northern kingdom. Then he sends you off to Babylon. Now, Amos didn't say this because Amos was the northern kingdom. That was Assyria. But he brings Babylon in because he's saying, because it's the same spirit, the same attitude of the fathers, those who were in the southern kingdom, their punishment, Babylon coming and taking them into captivity. And he says, and this is appropriate for you today who have now killed Jesus Christ. So he's basically saying, the sin of your fathers, from beginning to end, this is what we've seen in this prophecy that Stephen speaks. What did they do? They broke the first and the second commandment while God was giving the commandments to Moses. While Moses at the top of the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, the bottom of the mountain, they're worshipping another god and they're making graven images. Here's the question. Did you bring sacrifices, slain beasts and sacrifices, the 40 years in the wilderness? Did Israel do that? Answer, yes. They did offer sacrifices in the wilderness. So what is the prophecy saying? You went through the motions, but your hearts were far from me. Again, we always hear that prophecy. You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. When we took communion today, are we going through the motions of drinking a cup and eating a cracker? Going through the motions? Where's our heart? Paul rebukes the church of Corinth and says, go home and eat food at home. If you're not going to come here and see that this is not just a snack, this is a symbol of remembering Christ and celebrating Him. And he says, that's why so many of you are sick and have died, because you have been judged by God, for you've taken this symbol, the symbol of the Passover fulfilled in Jesus, and you see it as, you know, as empty. You don't see it for what it truly is. The same way as bringing them sacrifices year after year to God. And he says, to me, it's as though you didn't even do it. It means nothing to me. You've worshipped false and pagan gods. What's the problem? It's the sin of man. We know from Adam and Eve, our hearts have become corrupt. Our motives have become corrupt. Corrupted. And so we need a new heart and a new spirit. And so let's dip into the prophet Ezekiel's prophecy for a while, and then we'll come back to Stephen. Remember, when you think of the prophet Ezekiel, it's a big book, a humongous book, lots of stuff in there. But what stands out for you when you think of the prophet Ezekiel? For most people, it's Ezekiel chapter 37. It's the valley of dry bones. Remember when Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the wind, and all of a sudden the valley of all these dry bones, flesh and sinew and everything comes on them, and all of a sudden this great army stands up. Well, this was a prophecy of God breathing His Spirit, giving a new heart of flesh, breathing His Spirit, and giving life to those who are recreated, reborn. And so God says, you cannot do this one by yourself, but for the sake of my glory, I'm going to put a new heart and a new spirit into my chosen people. This ultimately goes through into what Jesus says in John chapter 3. You have to be born again if you want to see the kingdom of God. So let's look at Ezekiel 36, just before 37, where we see these dry bones come alive. Look at what Ezekiel 36 verse 24 says. You see, it was impossible for people with the sin of Adam in them to give up their idols. It is impossible unless God intervenes. Human beings cannot save themselves. They cannot say, yes, Lord, we will give up our idols and we will follow you in their own strength. It is impossible. So God says, I will give you a new heart. I will give you my spirit. And then you'll be able to give up your idols. Then you'll be able to keep my law. Question, can we still really 100% give up our idols and 100% keep God's law? No. What's the point? It's pointing to Jesus, the one who himself will be anointed What does the Messiah mean? Or Christos, what does it mean? The anointed one. The one who receives God's Holy Spirit. And when we are in Christ, God counts us as righteous. No longer idol worshippers. 100% God's law fulfilled, because it's fulfilled in Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? And that's why Jesus says you must be born again of water and the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 9. That's why we can say it is by grace we've been saved through faith. It's nothing, not by the works of our hands. Nothing that we do, because the works of our hands, we glorify in them. We worship them. We make idols out of them. We boast and say, look, I chose God. No, it's by grace through faith. God did that. Nothing that you do, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And so we get in Ezekiel chapter 37. Then we see those dry bones come to life. That picture of this army of God coming to life. Right after that, that army comes to life. Look at what God says to Ezekiel in chapter 37, verse 23. Now, is this really talking about David? Is David going to be reincarnated? This is 400 years after David became king. Was David 400 years old? No. Is he going to be reincarnated? No. Who is God speaking about? The son of David. The true David. We've been talking about types and shadows for the last several weeks. And King David was just a type. Fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true King of Israel, the true King of God's people. And in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus Christ comes to be baptized by John. And John says, what are you doing? You need to be baptizing me. And Jesus said, no, let's do it to fulfill all righteousness. The baptism was different to our baptism. Our baptism is identifying with Jesus, with his death, burial, and resurrection. Our baptism is after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But this baptism of John is a forerunner toward the Messiah. It was a baptism of preparation, of repentance. Just like we read in our 5x5, as those priests, they had to cleanse their whole bodies, washing of the water, before they would be cleansed and ceremonially clean to perform in the temple. Here we see the true temple of God coming, the symbol of the washing of water. He didn't have to do it for himself, but he identified with us. He identified with the Levites who served and those priests in the temple. And then the temple of God is led by the Spirit of God through the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted by the devil. Same thing as the Levites were cleansed. What did they do? Then God led them for 40 years through the wilderness into the promised land. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things. Jesus is the great shepherd. Jesus is called the Son of David 6 times in the Gospel of Matthew. Follow God's laws and decrees. Jesus did it perfectly. And if you are in Christ, all of these things are fulfilled. All of them are fulfilled. And so Romans chapter 8 is the New Testament verse. It shows us how the law of Christ is fulfilled. We fulfill God's law if we are in Christ, because Christ has fulfilled it. Look at Romans 8 verse 1 to 4. So all of this corrupted hearts. Now I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit. And you'll be able to obey the law and give up your idols. Fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we cannot do it ourselves. Mercy and grace. Our hearts are corrupted. Saved by his grace. All right, last passage from Ezekiel 37, verses 25 to 28. The rest of the fulfillment. Have a look.
They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their number, and I will put my sanctuary among them. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy, and my sanctuary is among them forever.
Now, folks, different people interpret this passage differently. Some people say it's just for Israel. Some people say it's about a thousand-year, a millennial reign of Christ, and then all Israel, all the descendants of Israel, national Israel, will be saved in the future thousand-year reign of Christ. But there's a problem because there's one word that's mentioned again and again and again. And it doesn't say millennium. It doesn't say a thousand years. What does it say? It says eternal, forever, 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 forever. This is talking about the eternal kingdom when Jesus Christ recreates all things. And he is our God forever. And we'll be within his kingdom forever. And that land that we'll inherit is the land of back in Eden, the paradise of God forever. And this is what Christ Jesus has done. And so with all this in mind, let's go back to Stephen. And we see Stephen speaking, giving his defense and really becoming the prosecutor and saying, you guys have blasphemed. You guys need to repent. You need to do that. Now, you know, whenever you preach a message, it's important we're always told, say we, because then it's all inclusive. You're not pointing fingers. But Stephen says, you stiff-necked, you uncircumcised of ears and hearts. There's a time where you have to then point a finger and become the witness of God pointing to his judgment. And that's exactly what Stephen is doing here. You have done this. You have rebelled. You need to repent. And so let's have a look at verse 44 of Acts chapter 7 as Stephen concludes the last section of his testimony.
Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David,
so this tent of witness, what's the tent of witness that he's talking about? The tabernacle, the tent of meeting, right? And so this tabernacle, we've been doing it in 5x5, and God, verse after verse, chapter after chapter, even book after book, we see how God, again, is saying how important it is to follow exactly the plans that God had for his tent of witness, for his tent of meeting, for this tabernacle. Very detailed plan. And for 40 years, God's people pilgrimed through the wilderness. And for 40 years, God pilgrimed with them. As you've been reading about the glory cloud following and leading them, not following them, leading them through the wilderness. But eventually, we're going to see how they cross the Jordan and they go into the promised land. And 400 years later, David gets it into his heart, I'm going to build God a temple. Because look at this tent. This is 400 years. You know what this 440 years, and then he doesn't build it. 40 years after that, almost 36 years after David does, says he wants to build it, Solomon is the one who actually builds the temple. So it's almost 500 years old. Have you ever seen a 500-year-old tent? Do you know what that tabernacle must have looked like? But God, sorry David, I'll say it again, condescended enough. He told me last week you said the word condescend about 143 times. Condescended enough to dwell in this little tent with his people, the Ark of the Covenant. That's what he did. You know what the Bible tells us? Jesus Christ, there was nothing in his appearance that would draw us to him. He wasn't a good-looking guy. Oftentimes we see this blue-eyed Jesus in the painting and so on. But the Bible says there's nothing in his appearance that would draw us to him. He had the favor of God on him. He was God made flesh. But his tabernacle, the tent, there was nothing very appealing about it. And this real tabernacle, this 500-year-old tabernacle, it was time, Solomon said, to build a temple. But watch what Solomon said after he had built this magnificent temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 6.
But when God indeed dwells man on earth, bless this house that I have built?
Can God really live in this house? You know, a couple of weeks ago, Brock is a car man. He enjoys cars, and so I said to him, let's take my little car for a spin around the church building. Church building, it's not the church, it's just a building, right? Take it for a spin. Brock got out, and poor Brock, I mean, all 6 foot four of him, or how much of it? His knees are by his ears. He was, you know, he just 6 foot five, see? I was even, yeah. He couldn't fit in this. He said, I don't like this car, this compact car, because he couldn't fit in it. If Brock couldn't fit in a compact car, how much less God, the God of the universe, fit into this temple that Solomon had made? And so Stephen echoes Solomon's sentiment, because he echoes and he speaks the words of Isaiah the prophet, who said exactly the same thing. Look at Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 and 2. Stephen says it in Acts chapter 7, verse 44. Have a look. 48. So man is inclined to worship the work of his hands, to make gods out of his hands. Remember the sin of Babel, the Tower of Babel. What was the sin there? They said, let us make a name for ourselves. And we built this magnificent tower. And God even said, look at what they're using. They're not using stone. What are they using? They're using bricks. Remember when they were to make altars? We're told they were forbidden to even carve the stones in the altars, because then it's the work of man's hands. You take what God has already made and you put those together. Here, they took bricks. They said, we even made these bricks ourselves. Every part of this is me. By grace you've been saved through faith, not by works, so no man can boast. Why? Because what man does all the time, his natural propensity, is to boast in the works of his hands. Sin of Babel. The golden calf. The work of their hands. Look at what we have made, and we shall worship these gods. Israel did not have a need for an earthly king, but they wanted an earthly king because they wanted to be like all the other nations. Samuel wasn't happy about that, but God said, give them what they want. Sometimes God often gives us what we want, and it's the worst thing for us. God hands us over to our own desires. They got Saul. They got what they deserved. But then God raised up a man after his own heart, David, who again was the shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the same way, God did not need this temple, but God allowed this temple. And he had this temple built, but this temple was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. And it was rebuilt under Zerubbabel, dinky in comparison. The elders cried when they saw the temple, because they remembered the old temple. But by Jesus' day, Herod had taken Zerubbabel's temple, and he had done an extreme makeover, covered with silver and gold. And even the disciples, they thought it was magnificent. But what did Jesus tell the disciples when they sat on the hill and looked down? He said, not one stone will be left upon another. Why? Because way, way before the first temple, while Solomon's temple was built, way before the invasion of Babylon, Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel speaks of prophecy from God. And what does Ezekiel say? The glory of God. He sees the glory of God leave the temple and departs. In chapter 11 of Ezekiel, he says it departs and it goes on the mount on the east side of the temple. What's the mount on the east side of the temple? Anyone know? The Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. And over 600 years later, the glory of God comes riding on a donkey over the Mount of Olives and re-enters the temple. What does he do in that temple? He throws over the tables, right? And ultimately says to them, destroy this temple and I'll build it up in 3 days. What is he talking about? His body. His body. Can he fit into the temple? Can Jesus fit into the temple? Little boy went to his mom and said, Mom, how tall is Jesus? How tall was Jesus? She said, well, he was Jewish man, he's probably 5 foot something. So how tall am I? Well, not even 4 foot yet. Well, if Jesus lives inside of me, how come he's not sticking out? Jesus will stick out, right? Because he's the Lord of the universe. And here the glory of God, veiled in flesh, comes riding on a donkey. The glory of God coming back to the temple, overthrows that temple, says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up. But he's talking about his body, because he's the true temple of God. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He created everything that has been made, and nothing that has been made was not made by him. Everything was created by the Word. And in verse 14, what does John 1:14 say? So the glory of God dwelt among us. The glory of God returns in the Lord Jesus Christ. He dwelt among us. The word dwelt among us in the Greek is the word skenuo. Do you know what it literally means? Skenuo, to pitch a tent. That's what it means. The glory of God came and he tabernacled among us. As he originally first said, how importantly, follow every single way, a pattern that I give you to build this tabernacle. Now the glory of God comes in Jesus Christ and he tabernacles among us again. And his spirit anointing comes and leads him through the 40 days in the wilderness. Satan tries to tempt him, but he can't do a thing because it's the glory of God, because it's God incarnate. He's not made in the image of Adam. He doesn't have a propensity to sin like we do. He understands the temptation. But it is impossible for God to sin. And then that tent is put to death. 3 days later, he rises again, teaches his apostles for 40 days, and then he ascends to the right hand. And Revelation tells us what this glorified Christ looks like. John says his hair was like wool, his eyes were like blazing fire, and his face was brighter than the sun. That's the glorified temple, Christ. And we too will be glorified with him. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at what he says.
For we know that if the earthly tent we live in, is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing for clothes instead of our heavenly dwelling.
So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they lived in tents. But what does Hebrews tell us? They look forward to a better country. A building with foundations, whose builder and architect is God. That's the true promised land. Even Moses. Moses grew up for 40 years in a palace in Egypt. But he condescended down to the people. And they rejected him. And so for 40 years, where did he go? To the wilderness. Midian, living in tents once more. And he comes back after God reveals himself in this burning bush, speaks to him through the burning bush, says, go back, let my people go. And what does Moses do for the next 40 years? He tabernacles. He lives in tents for the next 40 years of his life. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, living in tents. We live in these earthly tents because this is not our eternal dwelling. The Sanhedrin knew this. But they looked at their temple, this temple, and it was a stumbling block for them. Their hope was in the works of man, not in the works of God. Just like their law, they'd taken the work of God, the law, and they changed it around and deformed it and distorted it with the work of their hands to suit their own lifestyle. Christ, the true temple, comes and becomes a stumbling block for them, a stumbling stone which they stumble over. Why? Because they worship God with their emotions, with the outside, but their hearts are far, far from him. How about you? Are you going through the motions? You go to church, you go to Bible study, you drink communion. Do you worship God? Or is your heart far from him? Is it just a superstition? Look at what Jeremiah chapter 7 says.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I made your ways in your deeds. Do not trust in these deceptive words.
See what they said? We've got the temple of the Lord. Nothing can harm us. We've got the temple of the Lord. It was a lucky charm. It was superstition for them. This was the mindset of the fathers. This was the mindset all the way through. The work of our hands. Jesus said to his disciples, this is all coming down. The temple will be destroyed. In AD 70, it was destroyed almost 2,000 years ago, since never been rebuilt. So Acts chapter 7, verse 51 to 53. Superstitions. They called stiff-necked. Where were they first called stiff-necked? At the golden calf. That's the first time that term we see it coined. Back at the golden calf. Stiff-necked. You will not bow down. You will not obey as a bridle is pulled to the left or the right. Nope, I will do what I want to do. But I will not bow down and submit to God. Uncircumcised. You're not set apart in your hearts, in your ears. Unto God. Remember when Joshua entered the promised land and the tabernacle and the ark came into the promised land, and for 370 years, where did it stay? Where was the ark and the tabernacle for 370 years? Starts with an S. H. Shiloh. 370 years. And then 1 Samuel, we see these priests. Eli the priest, young Samuel as a little boy, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, bad guys, evil priests. They don't obey God. Superstitious. Going through all the rituals. Philistines. They're going to go to war against the Philistines. God doesn't tell them to do it, but they say, guess what? The Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Lord. The Ark, the tabernacle, synonymous. We've got this superstition. They go up against into war against the Philistines. What happens? The Philistines whip them. And what do they steal? Steal the Ark of the Covenant. Hophni and Phinehas, dead. Eli hears the news. He falls down. His neck breaks. Dead. Phinehas' wife goes into labor. She has a child. She names the child. And then she dies. What does she name the child? Ichabod. What does it mean? The glory has departed. The glory of God has departed. So they take the Ark. And the Philistines take it and they place it in their temples with their god Dagon next to it. And what happens? The idol falls over. His hands bust off. They pick him up, put him back. Next day, what happens? Falls over. What breaks off this time? His head. That's right, shortcake. His head breaks off. What do the Philistines do? They start having tumors and all kinds of plagues of mice. They say, get this thing out of here. And they make gold tumors and gold mice. And they put it on an ox on a wagon. And they send it back to Israel. It stays in Kiriath Jearim for 25 years. As the years go by, David eventually says, let's bring this ark back to Jerusalem now. Let Jerusalem be the place where we worship God and set up the tabernacle and the ark. While, how do they bring it back to Jerusalem? On an ox-driven cart. Now, who did 5x5 this week? What did the Kohathites, how many oxen and carts do they have? Zero. Why? Because they had to carry the most holy things, like the ark, on poles, wrapped up in skins. They weren't even allowed to look at them or touch them. So while this Ark of the Covenant is on the back of this ox cart, it goes down and it hits a bump. And a man named, think of a Russian machine gun, Uzi, right? Uzzah sticks his hand out. What does he do? Tries to prevent the ark from falling off. What happens to him? He dies. He's struck down dead. R.C. Sproul tells us, because Uzzah thought that his hands were cleaner than the dirt. You see, man is defiled. God says, don't touch my holy things. Now it's in Jerusalem. Eventually, gets to Jerusalem. But this ark has been at Sinai, all through the wilderness pilgrimage, then at Shiloh, then in the hands of the Philistines, and now in Jerusalem. So the question is, where does God dwell? What does the Bible say? Where can I flee from your presence, Lord? I go to the highest heavens, you are there. The lowest depths, you are there. I go anywhere across the universe, you are there. It's amazing to me that people go to Jerusalem. Oh, I'd love to go to Jerusalem, to the Holy Land. I'd love to go and see it. I really would. But people say, well, I got there, I was at the Wailing Wall, the temple, and I've never felt so close to God. There's a problem with that. If you feel closer to God in the Holy Land than you do in Knoxville, there's something wrong with you spiritually. Because God is spirit. And those who worship him in spirit and in truth, not in locale. It's not about where you are. John chapter 4, Samaritan woman and Jesus at the well. And he talks about giving her living water. And she says, well, we worship on this mountain. Mount Gerizim is where the Samaritans did. Because remember Sanballat, who rebelled while he was the enemy of Nehemiah? And they made another temple in Samaritan lands on Mount Gerizim, a rival temple on their mountain, as they built the walls around Jerusalem and their mountain. And Jesus, and she says to Jesus, you worship on that mountain, and we worship on this mountain. And Jesus said, God is spirit. Look at what he said in John chapter 4 at verse 20 and following.
Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.
If you are born of the Spirit, if you are reborn, not of flesh and blood, not of the works of man, not by something you've conjured up in your own religion or superstition, but if God has invaded your heart by his Spirit and you have found rebirth, and you now fulfilling that prophecy of Ezekiel where we see this army now reborn, and you worship God in spirit. It doesn't matter if you find yourself in prison, in a cesspool, on a beach somewhere, in church. You can worship God in spirit and in truth. From the Holy Land to the cesspool. It's holy ground as you worship God in spirit and in truth. We all can't see our recreated bodies now that Ezekiel prophesied about. All we see are these earthly tents, this outward picture of the temple of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, pilgrims on this earth. But soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, these bodies will be destroyed. This earth as we know it, and even heaven, will be destroyed, and all will be recreated, and there will be one dwelling place for God and his people. And we will see Christ as John saw him. Hair like wool, eyes like fire, face brighter than the sun. And we will hear what John heard by the Spirit. Revelation 21, verse 3.
And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people.
His people.
And God himself will be them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall thou be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.
So until that great and glorious day, when we see our Savior face to face, we have faith that comes from the Spirit to believe what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5.
We know that meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling.
So are you looking to earthly things? Are you looking to the things of this earth? Are you looking to the things of the Spirit, looking heavenward? Let's look at the things of the Spirit. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, as we close.
Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are physical beings, but you alone has made us spiritual people. All we can do is see with our eyes, physical eyes. Lord, give us spiritual eyes by your Spirit, that we can see things as you can see them, that we will set our minds and our hearts on things above and glorify your name until you come again or call. In Jesus' name, and all of his people said, Amen. Amen.